I'm going to go ahead and get us started. And this week, as we kick this series off, I wanted to kind of just do an introduction to this series. So we are starting a new series on how to interpret Scripture. And who here knows the fancy name for that? Hermeneutics. All right, if you want to sound smart, you can just say hermeneutics. And that is the science of interpretation. And I think it's not exclusively, but I think it tends to be used a lot in speaking about Scripture. But I think sometimes philosophers and other people will use it to just in general to talk about the science of understanding and how do you interpret and understand something. And so in some ways, some of these principles will apply to understanding someone you're talking to, a book you're reading, or anything, but there's some special considerations that we have when we turn to Scripture as well. So hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. We want to know how to understand the Bible, and that is because we should be reading the Bible on our own. We should be being fed from God's Word, and if we do that, we want to make sure as we read the Bible, we're understanding it properly. We want to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. And it says there, now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. The ones in Thessalonica ran Paul out of town and said, we don't want to hear any of this. The ones who were in Berea, however, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And so they heard what Paul was saying about Jesus, and they went to Scripture. And they said, is what he is saying, does that jive with what God has given us in Scripture? And so they went and examined the Scriptures, or some, I think some translations say searched the Scriptures and looked through them and studied them. And so we want to learn in this series how to do that. And you guys should be able to do that with me when I get up here and when I preach. You should be able to say, is what this guy's, is he just giving me his opinion, or can I actually look back in the text and confirm that? Can I look back at other texts that are related and confirm that, that what the pastor is preaching is true? And hopefully I aim in my preaching to give you guys a good example of how to interpret Scripture, not just to say, okay, this is what it means, but also to kind of show you why, to take you to different proof texts and to cross-reference other passages and to show you of an example of here's the Scripture passage and here's how we understand it. Here's how we interpret it. The point, though, as we introduce the series this morning that I want to make is in some ways very simple. Maybe it's 2 points. But the point is interpret Scripture. That's it. Interpret Scripture. And there are kind of 2 parts to it. For one, you must interpret Scripture. When you even read Scripture, you are interpreting it. You are understanding it in a certain way. And the flip side of that, that I want to look at a little bit this morning, is that you must interpret primarily Scripture. Scripture must be interpreted, and it also must be Scripture that we are primarily focused on interpreting when we are looking to learn all that we need for faith and godliness, for doctrine and life. So the first point I want to make is that Scripture must be interpreted. Just a fact of life is that language contains ambiguities. Things can be understood in multiple different ways when we speak. And usually this doesn't cause a problem. Sometimes I have problems because I am not always the best at thinking about what somebody is trying to say. And sometimes I interpret them a little too literally and think, wait, what did you just say exactly? And is that what you meant? Because that doesn't make sense. And sometimes my wife gets on to me for that and says, you know what I meant. And I say, actually, I was kind of thinking you meant something else, and that's my fault. But this is why we have puns, right? Does anybody else like puns? It's because a word can mean different things, and sometimes you can make jokes out of it. Just a few examples. Here's a sentence. And I want you guys to listen to the sentence and then tell me what it means. I saw a man on a hill with a telescope. What does that mean?
The way it's written, the man on the hill has a telescope.
Not necessarily. Did you see the man on the hill by means of using the telescope? It could be either one, couldn't it?
Here's a pen.
You wouldn't have to. That, like, you could say it. This could mean either thing. That's kind of the point. What else is there? Yes. Maybe your telescope has sharp teeth on it, and so you lay the man down, and you saw him with the telescope. Yeah, the broken glass of the telescope, perhaps. Yeah, exactly. What's
about him being a distance, or are you talking about him describing the man and his paraphernalia?
Exactly. And maybe if you had the greater context and you said, well, I went to my window where I keep my telescope and then I was thinking and then I saw a man on a hill, then that earlier sentence actually fills it out. So in a lot of these ways, the context does help you. Is there a question?
I was just going to say, this is why it's so important to understand how your language works, which I know very little about. But you're supposed to have learned in school how to parse a sentence. So mm-hmm. That is the modifier. So the modifier would actually be a very important part of how you interpret that. So all of your good Bible scholars understand the language of each sentence and how it should fit together to mean what.
Right. And so that's true, that they're understanding the language, and especially the original languages, is something we do. It's something I had to do. I had to go to seminary and learn Greek and Hebrew. And then the presbytery, where I was at that time, examined me. And people, very smart people, gave me Greek and Hebrew tests. And they said, we don't care what the seminary says. We're also going to take ownership of this and make sure you know Greek and Hebrew. But even when you know Greek and Hebrew, and even when you're an English major, there are still ambiguities. And this sentence is an example. Context, that's one of the rules of interpretation we'll talk about. But context is important. And that will sometimes clear up the ambiguities. But sometimes there's a legitimate possibility, as there is in this sentence, and I'm missing, there were like seven different things this sentence could mean based on... And I should have looked them up. Has anybody ever heard the one where you just emphasize a different word and it means something else? That's actually what I did with the point of the lesson. Interpret scripture. If you put the emphasis on interpret, you're talking about the fact that we must interpret scripture. We must, we can't just say, oh, well, scripture means what it means and that's the end of it. We have to know how to interpret it. But then my second point is that we have to interpret scripture. And we'll get to that in a minute. So even saying the same thing can mean two different things. Did y'all do sentence diagramming? So when I learned Greek, I did it in middle school in English. And then when I got to seminary, we did it in Greek. And I had this really hard professor, but I appreciated him, who made us diagram every single thing we translated. And so you had to make explicit how you understood which part is modifying what. With a telescope, does that modify the verb saw to express the means by which I saw this man? Or does it modify man to tell us something about a man? Not just any man, but a man with a telescope. So that in our example sentence would be one thing. Who's on a hill? Is it the man on the hill or am I on a hill with the telescope and I see a man? Saw, you would have to... To pick which definition of the word saw. Saw is a verb. So these are the past tense of see, or it's a verb that you do with a saw. And so you have to make all of these choices, and usually we're doing this automatically, aren't we? If we know the context, we're most of the time going to pick the right one. And that's where maybe I'm a little dense sometimes, and my wife gets on to me because I've done too much of this, where I've read commentaries and read stuff, and people are taking it different ways, and I'm weighing all these options. If somebody says something, it's perfectly natural in English, And I start thinking, well, what could that mean? And things like that. A simple one, look at the dog with one eye. Does that mean do this? Or does that mean the dog has one eye? It could be either, right? And these are kind of silly and they don't really make any difference. But that's what we have to do with Scripture. And it's important for us, I want to say, to understand the doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. You guys know what that word means. There's another fancy word. We've got hermeneutics, and then we have perspicuity, which is a really convoluted word that means Scripture is clear. And it's an example of the word not fitting what it means, because it's we never use this word in everyday English. But if you want to read theology, this is what theologians call it. But basically, the doctrine of perspicuity just says that Scripture is clear. Scripture is a revelation of God to us. God is revealing himself to us. He's not hiding himself from us. So we learn in places like Psalm 119, that great long acrostic psalm. It's the longest chapter in Scripture, in verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It shows us what's there. It illumines things for us so that we can see. Or in verse 130, the unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. So we want to say that Scripture is clear. And what I don't mean when I say we have to interpret Scripture is that Scripture is some hopelessly confusing mystery that you'll never be able to wrap your mind around. And therefore, maybe we should all just give up and go home. Scripture is clear. And our confession puts it in this way. If you want to turn to page 849, if you care, in the back of your hymnal, I'm going to read chapter 1, section 7 of our confession. You don't have to turn if you don't want to, but it is there for you. Paragraph 7 of the first chapter there says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in the due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. So it starts out with the caveat that says not everything is equally plain, but to paraphrase it in a hopefully memorable way, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And so when we look at Scripture, the very central matters of our faith are easy to find in Scripture. They are not confusing. The fact that we are sinners and Jesus died for our sins, it's not like that all rests on some really ambiguous word that we don't really know what means because it's only used once in Scripture and we have no other literature from the Greek world that uses that word. Oh no, that's not, like, we have it said in multiple different ways that we can compare with each other. And plainly and clearly over and over in Scripture that we are sinners and that Jesus is our Savior and that all who have faith in him will be saved, that he is God come in the flesh. These kind of themes come up over and over in Scripture. And so what we need to know and believe for salvation is clear. The main parts of Scripture are clear. And so I want to emphasize that as we talk about hermeneutics and the fact that we have to interpret Scripture, that it's not really hard. You don't need a PhD to do it. I don't have a PhD, and I'm not all that bright. I was pretty bright compared to like my high school class and a little less bright compared to people in college. And then I got to seminary and it's like, wow, you know, the pond is kind of getting deeper and deeper and I'm not such a big fish anymore. But you can still understand it, and you don't have to be that. You don't have to be the learned person with multiple degrees who spent years and years studying these things. We don't need a decoder ring because Scripture is clear. Have you ever guys heard of that weird numerology stuff sometimes people do? If you go back to the Hebrew and you take every eighth letter of every third page and you do something else with it, it talks about Madonna or something. And so, look, the Bible predicted Madonna. Well, I mean, the Bible's a big book, and if you play around with a different number, enough different number combinations, you can make it say anything you want. But the real meaning of Scripture is not like that. It's not like that, you know, you need this secret decoder ring to know which numbers to parse out and to pair and to convert and then to finally get the answer of what Scripture means. And everybody else, well, they're just lost because they think it's about Jesus, you know, or something like that. That's not what Scripture's like. Scripture is clear that those things we need to know, to believe and observe for salvation are clearly stated and opened up and revealed to us in one place of Scripture or another, so that not only the super smart people, but just the ordinary people, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So Scripture indeed is clear. But sometimes we need to study. Sometimes our diligence is needed to compare one part of Scripture with another, to think through what this passage is actually saying, to sit under pastors and teachers who have gone to the trouble and effort because we believe that they need to be able to teach. They need to know these languages and how to understand them and how to interpret them. And so, as we'll talk a little bit about today, there are many parts of the body of the church, and they have different roles. And God has given the role of pastor and teacher to certain people so that they may bless the church. And that is one way that you can be helped in your understanding, is to hear from someone who has studied and learned these things. And as you are illumined by the Spirit, as you sit under the preaching of the word, as you pray for guidance, and as you come to church and participate in the means of grace, you'll come to better and better understand the word of God through the years. So all Scripture is clear, and we do believe that, but we do have that caveat that not every single part of it, not the most minute detail, is equally as clear as the plain and simple teachings of salvation in Christ and things like that. We find this in places in Scripture like 2 Peter 3, and this is what Peter says in verses 15 and 16. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So we see there that not everything is equally as plain. The doctrine of perspicuity is not that every single jot and tittle is equally plain, but that the main things are plain, and that some things, according to Scripture, are kind of hard to understand. And when people study Peter, they look at this text and they say, yeah, Peter, you're one to talk, because some things in Peter are difficult to understand. There's that one passage in 1 Peter where he talks about the preaching to the spirits in prison, and there's so many orthodox people who've interpreted that in different ways, because it's not immediately clear what exactly Peter's talking about when he talks about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison who waited in the days of Noah, and so on and so forth. Some people have called that passage in Peter the hardest passage in the New Testament. And the guy that wrote that says some stuff in Paul's also hard to understand. So we learn from this that you have the ability to twist scriptures, that scriptures can be twisted and made, if you twist them, you can make them say the wrong things. You can twist them to your own destruction, as it says the ignorant and unstable do. So you have to interpret Scripture, and you can interpret it the wrong way and twist it. You know, it's not enough to go to a church that says they believe in the Bible, because lots of people will say they believe in the Bible, but then they twist it. I believe that a certain famous pastor in Houston, I believe, will have everybody at the beginning of service hold up their Bibles Like they think that's real important, and then go on to say a bunch of stuff that flatly contradicts the Bible. That's right. That's fun. So again, you can twist these things, and that's one of the reasons that we have a confession, is to put it all out there for everyone to say, here's what we believe as Orthodox Presbyterians, that this is how we're understanding the scriptures, so that you can see, if you want to join our church, that we're not twisting them into these weird ways that people will do, or they'll take things out of context and misinterpret them. As the confession shows how we interpret the scriptures, and it's a way for us as a church to be open and honest with everybody about what exactly we believe, instead of just saying, oh, we believe in the Bible. And it's not always done on purpose. Peter here about Paul's letter says that is done by the ignorant and unstable. So sometimes there's people that are just wolves, and they'll twist the word of God for very selfish and obvious reasons. There's some people in certain circles that will just snatch out of context a phrase, you know, do not touch the Lord's anointed, which means them, which means don't you dare question my authority. Don't you dare come against me. I get to do whatever I want because I'm the Lord's anointed. That's very self-serving and obvious, and I have a very hard time thinking that they're just completely innocently ignorant of what they're doing there. We want to make sure that even if we're not doing it in such a gross way as that, but we don't want to accidentally misinterpret and twist scriptures either. So it's important for us to be aware that we are interpreting scripture. When we read it, we're interpreting it. Did anybody with that example, I saw a man on a hill with a telescope, did anybody think of it in a different way without even thinking of it? Like, oh yeah, that's obvious. I know what that means. Until we actually delved into it and you saw, oh wait, it could mean that. Sometimes things work out like that. So it's important to know, in some sense, to know what you don't know. To sometimes take a step back and think and realize, I am interpreting this. When I'm reading it, I'm taking it in one way or another. And that's maybe in some ways one of the first steps in interpretation, is to say and to think, what else could this mean besides what I first thought it meant? Because maybe my first thought's wrong. And I need to be open to saying, well, what is a different interpretation? And if I think about that one and try that shoe on in the broader context, in the context of all scripture, maybe that one actually fits a little better than the one I'm used to. I've been walking around with this shoe that doesn't fit all these years because it was the first shoe I found. Just the first way I read this text, it seemed this. But then when I realized I'm actually interpreting it that way, I'm choosing to understand on a hill to modify the man and not me, when maybe I don't need to understand it that way. And so that's why it's important for us to kind of realize what it is that we're doing. It's important also because I think it will help us to have some charity to fellow believers, sincere believers in Christ, who may understand something differently than we do. And if we don't realize what we're doing, that we're actually making some decisions about, well, this modifies this and not that word and things like that, sometimes we might end up saying like, well, it just says that. And that person over there, he's just twisting scripture. It plainly says what I think say it says. I just read it. When actually you read it and you interpreted it. And so we need to have a little humility with others. Question?
Yeah. Not so much a question, but it's the concordance of, well, provide
we'll
you
talk
other
about
example.
That. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll definitely look into that.
Good.
So sometimes, you know, too, it can help us in our humility to realize that a matter of an interpretation could be the difference between, is this text teaching this Orthodox biblical doctrine, or is this text teaching this Orthodox biblical doctrine? And that's not always a vastly important thing. We want to be as accurate and as true to scripture, but if it teaches this biblical doctrine or that one, Well, we still have both those biblical doctrines, whether it's this text that's teaching it or whether we learn it from a different text. But sometimes some of these decisions that we make as we seek to best understand the word will be a little bit more important. Sometimes it'll make a difference in a certain doctrine, but it may not always be a matter of orthodoxy. It may not be the kind of doctrine like denying the Trinity, where we would say that person is not a Christian if they don't believe in the triune God. We might say, I think their doctrine and their practice because of how they've interpreted this is wrong. I think it'd be more healthy if they did what we do, but I don't have to look down upon them and refuse any kind of Christian fellowship with them because of that. And so it will help us to have humility and charity towards those we disagree with. And realizing that we are interpreting, as I said, helps us because we might be wrong. And we might need to step back and get a better understanding of the text and grow in our understanding. And then the next point I want to make as we begin this series where we'll look at how to interpret Scripture is to emphasize the fact that the ultimate thing we need to interpret is Scripture itself. We need to be interpreting Scripture. Again, we've said we're interpreting whether we know it or not, whether we think we're doing that or we think we're just reading it and the meaning is obvious. But we must also follow Scripture alone. Scripture is the highest authority, and when we interpret Scripture, we need to have an open mind in the sense of going wherever the Scriptures themselves take us. If you guys heard one of the mottos of the Reformation, we have the five solas. There's the post tenebras lux, after darkness light. And one of them is semper reformanda, always reforming. Although a better translation might be always being reformed in a passive sense, because it is the Scriptures that are reforming us. If we believe in sola scriptura, it is the Scriptures which change us. And so we don't go changing just for the sake of change. We always want to be changing in order to better align with what God has told us in his word. Not whether we like it or not, or whether it suits us or it suits our culture or anything else. We have to be looking at what Scripture itself is saying. Because Scripture is our highest authority. It is not subject to a different higher authority. And that is because Scripture is the word of God. And God is the one who speaks the word. And God himself has all authority. He is the creator of everything that is. He is subject to no one. Think about the book of Job and how God speaks there. Who are you to call me to court to explain myself to you? Job, you can't tell me to explain myself. I'm the creator. Where were you when I made all this stuff? Where were you when I made this great sea monster or a crocodile, as we heard in one of our lectures, or whatever it was? Scripture emphasizes this great creature-creator distinction, that God exists in himself and everything else exists in dependence upon him because he made it so. But he is not subject to anything. When we say God is good, we're not saying that God is subject to a rule that's higher than himself, and he conforms to goodness. The very definition of goodness is actually dependent upon and based upon the character of God. God is the highest authority, and so his word is the highest authority. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." This, Paul said, what we preach to you, and what Paul preached is written down in his letters in the New Testament. What we preach to you is the word of God, or as he puts it in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, all scripture is breathed out by God. So we talk about scripture being inspired, but according to this verse, it's more expired. It comes out of God's mouth with his breath. Not that it's dead, but that's why it doesn't work in English to be overly literal. But it is breathed out by God. It comes from the very mouth of God, and thus it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. It's because it comes from God himself, and God is the highest authority. And that's why our confession says, if you've got your hymn book still open in the 10th section of the first chapter, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. That's the highest and supreme judge. Everything else is subject to that judge. Lots of these things are helpful. Decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers. We profit much by reading these things. We talk to other godly people. We prayerfully seek the Spirit to illumine the Word to us. But it is the Word he illumines, and it is the Spirit who speaks through the Word that is the ultimate judge of all other things. And that's important for us to realize when we interpret Scripture, because we don't want to set boundaries or perimeters when we come to interpret God's Word by some other higher authority, which we have elevated above Scripture. We don't want to say that interpretation of Scripture can't be right because it contradicts this other thing. And I know that thing is right, so this Scripture can't be saying that. Do you see how the levels of authority in some ways change how you actually interpret Scripture and what options are available for what something means? As we kind of went through our list of the man on the hill with the telescope, we can probably cross off sawing, because you don't do that with a telescope. That'd be kind of absurd. We do that when we interpret. We cross off certain options. But we don't want to start crossing out options because some other higher authority than Scripture, supposedly, says, oh, that can't be true. What are some things that we are tempted to allow to have an authoritative interpret or to authoritatively influence or decide our interpretations of Scripture? Maybe not us as individuals, maybe that, but other things, people in general. What are some things that we are tempted to let influence in a bad way our interpretation?
The things that happen to a person that hasn't happened to another person, we are interpreting what we went through that they may not have gone through.
Own personal experiences, Jim is saying. I don't know if you guys can hear him, but he's saying something we've gone through might make us interpret it a certain way, and maybe that doesn't apply to someone else. Good. What else?
Some religious organizations have like the law, like the Catholic Church has the catechism that you have to memorize, which is above Scripture.
Right.
The catechism says this, and you don't understand Scripture to say that. Well, you have to believe this. Not this.
Sure. So kind of the implicit faith in the official teaching of the Catholic Church. We can apply that to ourselves, and we have to realize our confession is not inspired by God, inerrant, and authoritative. Now, for me, I'm an Orthodox Presbyterian because I believe for the vast majority of it, it's right and interpret Scripture correctly. I'm not a Presbyterian in spite of the confession. I'm one because I think that's an accurate summary of what Scripture teaches. But we do, and we must remember that this confession itself says that the highest authority is Scripture. It's saying we have to judge the confession based on Scripture. And so we have, if you look in our Book of Order, we can change our confession if we find Scripture to teach us that something in there is wrong.
I have another example. If government says, okay, from now on you can't, you know, believe this because we're going to decree that this is right.
Yeah.
So, you know, then they want us to discard Scripture in order to obey them.
So the government, as I recall, a certain place I've been on short-term mission trips, the church was told, you can't teach the return and rule of Christ as King. Because that kind of steps on our toes because we're in charge. What else when we're interpreting Scripture?
Prejudices.
Yeah, prejudices. Yeah, but what kinds? Here's one that I'm surprised nobody's mentioned. Science.
Yeah.
That can't happen. That goes against the laws of science. So we got to reinterpret that miracle. That couldn't have been a miracle because miracles don't happen. So let me read something. This is by a kind of very famous and influential New Testament scholar by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. Has anybody ever heard of Rudolf Bultmann?
Yes.
We cannot use electric lights and radios, and in the event of illness, avail ourselves of modern medical and clinical means, and at the same time believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament. So we need to, we can't do that. Like, look, we're too smart for that. Look at all this scientific stuff we made. We must understand that stuff differently. We must, and his project was called demythologizing the New Testament and understanding it in a different way than what it really is, means. What we understand that it really means, that it's historical and it's true. We're going to say that it actually means and is all symbolic of something else about existential living and being authentic and things. So wouldn't that be an example of saying science tells us how we have to understand scripture? The world cannot have been created in 6 days. Therefore, we must understand Genesis 1 in a different manner. Yes, exactly. Right. Exactly. Yeah. So all of these things are things where if we let them unduly influence our interpretation of scripture, we're subtly elevating them in authority above scripture and thus above God himself. And so that's why when we interpret, we have to be careful. What about history in the ancient Near Eastern context? We do not have evidence of this or that happening. So it must be a myth or a fable that gives us a good moral lesson in scripture. Well, the question is not that. The question is first, what does scripture indicate? Is scripture teaching that this is a myth, or is scripture teaching that this is history? What about our feelings and desires? That's a hard one, right? It can't mean that, because then I would have to change. Well, I want to do this thing. That's my highest authority. Therefore, I'm going to shoehorn scripture and twist it until it fits in that peg, fits in that hole. I can twist it to make it fit what I want it to say. We have to have the humility as we interpret scripture to look at scripture itself and to go wherever scripture itself takes us and not say, well, I want to believe this or I want to do this, and therefore I'm going to change my interpretation of scripture to fit with what I want, to fit with what science says or the experts say or the historians say. One of the reasons for this is that, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit is the one that teaches us the things of God. The Spirit inspired scripture, and the Spirit illumines scripture to our hearts. He changes our hearts and allows us to understand scripture. And we don't have any promise like that regarding natural revelation. Think about where we've been in the Psalms in Psalm 19, or what Paul says in Romans 1. God speaks in history and in creation, the things that history and science study. His general revelation is there, but what do men do with that general revelation, Paul says in Romans 1? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And in Psalm 19, what is it that changes man's heart? It's special revelation through the illumination of the Spirit that changes our hearts and makes us able to believe in God. So there's a difference there. We don't want to say that like what God reveals in nature is somehow in conflict with what he reveals in scripture. We've got to have a priority given to scripture because we have the illumination of the Spirit to help us understand this. And so people might be misinterpreting God's revelation in nature. They do it all the time because they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And they say, I look out at nature and it says there is no God. That's the exact opposite of what it says. So they're twisting, not scripture in that case, but they're twisting God's general revelation in unrighteousness. So that is why, again, we must realize that we are interpreting scripture, whether we think we are, or we like it or not. We are interpreting it, making decisions about what we think it most likely means, and trying to understand it as best we can. But as we do that, and as we look at these different methods, we have to remember that we are interpreting scripture itself. And we are not to interpret it on the basis of any other higher authority, which authoritatively rules out what scripture can and cannot say. Because that is to demote God and to elevate ourselves or some human reason above him. We're going to go ahead and stop now. I'm going to say a brief prayer, and then we'll break before the service. God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us help in interpreting it by the Holy Spirit. May he be with us, and may we be humble before your word as we ought to be humble before you. Let it change our hearts. Let it renew our minds and conform us to the image of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.